Welcome to Belief is Question Worthy. I'm very glad to have this new episode, and we want to learn about more about the topic of God's emotions. And we have invited an expert, David Lamp. Hello, David.
Hello. It's my pleasure to be with you.
David, how does one come to deal with God's emotions?
Well, that's a hard question. I am a very emotional person, and I have pursued higher education in Bible. Got a theology, a master's of divinity, and then a master's of theology, and then a doctor of theology. And one of the things that I have struggled with over my whole life has been trying to understand the Bible and understand myself. And I think I am just a deeply emotional person. The God of the Bible I encounter is very emotional too, but it just seems like biblical scholars and particularly a certain brand of theologians like to seem to downplay that. And so for me, I wrote a book on the emotions of God, partly as therapy, to make sense of God, to make sense of the Bible, and to make sense of myself. And when I wrote this book about it, it helped me understand myself better and understand God better.
Yeah, we're really looking forward for this talk. And I think I haven't heard a real talk about this topic. I think you're right that it's often downplayed. And before we come to our talk, we want to know you a little bit better. And I'll hand over to Hannah for that.
Yes, thank you very much. David, it's an honor to introduce you today. You are a professor of Old Testament at Michio Seminary in Philadelphia. You've got a PhD from the University of Oxford, but formerly you studied in economics and engineering at Stanford University. And you try to combine academic rigor with critical thinking and making biblical studies accessible for skeptics. Some common criticism of the Old Testament God is that he often is perceived as angry, vengeful, or brutal. And you wrote a book, as you already mentioned, called God Behaving Badly. And this book tackles these critiques directly. And today we want to focus on the emotions of God in the Old Testament, because God is an emotional God, as you already mentioned also. But beyond wrath and judgment, God is also a God who weeps and loves and feels disappointed. And so we want to ask a few questions about that today. If God has emotions, is he also vulnerable? And what do God's emotions actually mean? And we want to take also your latest book into account. It is called The Emotions of God, Making Sense of a God Who Hates, Weeps, and Loves. And we want to explore the deeper significance of divine emotions. And our main topic will be, what does it mean when an all-powerful being has emotions? And I want to welcome you here today, and it's an honor, and we are looking forward to it.
Thank you. What a gracious introduction. It's my pleasure to be here. I love talking to people about God and the Bible and God's emotions, and I really look forward to having this chance to get to know you guys a little better and just asking you a few questions along the way as well.
Yeah, David, let's jump into the topic. It seems a little bit ungodly that God has emotions. Isn't it more likely that the emotional description of God in the Bible are just human projections? We tend to imagine things based on what we know, and couldn't that be the case here as well?
Certainly, that's a possibility. I think one of the things is since maybe the last couple hundred years, we'll say, when reason in certain circles, maybe in the West, became God, rationality, and I think, and there's a lot of really good things in that. But I mean, the question I would want to ask is, why is it that emotions are kind of you know, what we human projections back upon God, why not rationality? So I think that we are emotional beings, certainly. And the God of the Bible, as I read it, is a highly emotional being. And it shouldn't surprise us that we're emotional or that he is emotional, because from the very beginning of Genesis, we learn that we are created in the image of God. I think some people think that the emotional portrayal of God that we see in Scripture are anthropomorphisms. They're descriptions of God in language that only humans can understand. So it's kind of like we can never fully fathom the mystery of God. So we have to use human terminology like emotion. So we will use these anthropomorphisms, or some theologians will say anthropopathisms, where God seems to be emotional, but he's not really. Because, and it really goes back to Plato, because God is the unmoved mover. I think the more I read the Bible, the more I see a God in the pages of Scripture that is just highly emotional, deeply emotional. And these emotions are not something that God is embarrassed about. He talks about them freely, and God's people talk about them freely. It's hard for me to know exactly what it's like in Germany, but it's probably not terribly dissimilar to what things are like in the U.S. when it comes to God and portrayals of God. I think we tend to think that reason is a great thing, but reason is how we understand God. And when God is not behaving in a rational manner, he is irrational, and irrationality is by definition a negative thing and unworthy of God. And I just say, you need to read your Bible, because the God of the Bible is deeply emotional, and it's a really good thing. So those are just a few things I would say in response to that.
I think David, the problem for many people is that emotions are more connected to mistakes than rationality. For example, if I have say something to you yesterday, then I maybe would apologize and say, oh, sorry, David, I was emotional on that day. So I did say that and that, and now I wouldn't say it. And for someone who doesn't believe in the Bible and he hears, oh, God is emotional, that seems so ungodly and unperfect.
Yeah, no, and that's a really helpful clarification, Colin. I think I would say it's very possible that in a situation that emotions are required, it's very possible someone would say, I'm sorry, I was just being too rational. And you needed someone to weep with you, and I analyzed you. I interrogated you, or I asked you questions. I tried to explain it to you. I tried to fix it with you instead of just weeping with you. And so I think, and maybe we could say that it's more likely that emotions, you know, I got carried away with my emotions. And I said something in anger that I shouldn't have, and I hurt a family member. I hurt an innocent person in this context because my emotions got carried away. And that is reasonable. So sure, emotions can be bad and can lead to mistakes. But I would say people rationalize things. And again, even that word, and again, I don't know how it kind of gets translated into German, but in English, when we talk about rationalizing something, that actually has a negative connotation. You're explaining something in a rational way that is kind of wrong. And emotions can be manipulative. I will speak in grossly stereotypical terminology. Men might think of, we might be emotionally manipulative when it comes to anger, because we know that anger gets people's attention. And again, stereotypically, you might say women would be more likely, again, I don't like these stereotypes, but it's what's out there. We might be more emotionally manipulative when it comes to sorrow or weeping. Now, both of those are negative, and that's a bad thing. But I think, when I'd say when people are not emotional enough, there could be problems. Just as there can be problems when people are too emotional, and we make. I've been reading about psychologists think we need emotions to flavor how we make decisions, and you could lead. A lack of emotions could lead to bad decisions just as easily as decisions that are purely emotional. We need rationality and we need feelings to be shaping us and helping us make good decisions.
Yes, some of God's attributes are that he is all-knowing and that he is perfect and that he doesn't change. But if he is like that, how can he experience emotions like anger or sorrow or jealousy? Emotions usually imply change, and shouldn't God be above such things?
Yeah, that's a great question. Can I ask you a follow-up, Hannah? Why would you think God would need to be above those things? Or, you know, why is that a bad thing for God to experience anger or sorrow or jealousy? And I know that was kind of in the framing of your question, but again, I think anger, jealousy, and sorrow are all good things, but why would you think that they might be bad?
I think it is kind of like Colin said, that we tend to think of emotions as weaknesses, maybe, that... Feeling sorry for something, or that feeling guilty, or God doesn't really feel guilty, but that feeling is kind of a weakness, and maybe kind of about that, maybe.
No, I think that's great. Thank you for that clarification. I think part of what makes God praiseworthy is his emotions. If you saw someone that was aware of a really unjust situation, like severe forms of oppression, and again, if you witnessed some severe form of, you know, a poor person getting taken advantage of by a rich person, someone being exploited, a woman being raped by a power rape, raped by an employer that's using their power to take advantage of this person. How should you feel about that? I would say, yeah, you should feel angry. And if you don't feel angry, I'd say that's a problem. And when I look at the anger of God in Scripture, he gets angry in Exodus 22. He tells his people, if you don't care for widows, orphans, and foreigners, that's going to make me really, really mad. In fact, mad enough to, he threatens to kill them in Exodus 22. And I think, wow, it gets my attention. Maybe I should care for widows and orphans and foreigners. Okay. I don't want to get too political here, but when I speak on some of these things, I praise the Germans for how welcoming of foreigners you guys have been in a way that my country is not. So again, don't want to get political here, but anger in that sense is, anger is a good thing. Now, anger can be manipulative. I've talked about that a minute ago. Anger, you can get angry when it's just affecting you, or it threatens just you. So that's, but anger, how would you feel about someone that, when their spouse died, they were dispassionate. It had no impact on them at all. And like, well, that's weird. But, you know, when a spouse dies, or a family member, a child, tragically, for a parent, or a parent, more normally, my wife's mother passed away last year, just last June, 7 months ago. And we wept. And I think that was a really good thing. Jesus wept. And for me, that doesn't diminish his character, but it makes him more real and a compassionate person. Again, we can talk about jealousy. I think we may talk about jealousy more later, but all of these emotions, I think, are really good things. And the fact that God displays them makes me want to praise him. It's just hard for me not to see it as a good thing. Yes, they can be bad. Yes, they can be manipulative, but they can also be wonderful. And I mean, psychologists would tell us that it's just really healthy to express emotions and talk about them. The God of the Bible talks about his emotions a lot. And so I think psychologically, we could say he's healthy in that regard.
Would you say that every emotion depends on the circumstance, that every emotion can be a good thing, or are there emotions that are purely bad?
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. I think I would say it's highly, highly context dependent upon the context. I think, theoretically, you can love a child in a way that is spoiling them and not disciplining them. And it's kind of love. I would ultimately say that's not love. But how many situations is hate a good thing? I wrote a chapter on hate, and that was the hardest chapter for me to write. Fortunately, hate doesn't show up a lot in the Bible in association with God. I think there are a couple of situations where, in a little bit like anger, where hate is a good thing, but the vast majority of situations, hate is bad. The vast majority of situations, love is good. So yes, highly context dependent.
So let's think about Genesis 6. There it says that God regret making humans. And we know that if there is a God, he's all knowing. How could a God who's all knowing even experience regret?
Yeah, this is a hard one. I talk about this in my book, The Emotions of God. This is kind of the very first, we get hints of God's emotions in Genesis 1, but this is the first place in the story of the Bible where we encounter God as an emotional being. Whenever I teach this, people always ask this question, and it's a hard one, God's omniscient. He understands this. He's got to have known this was coming. How could he regret this? Doesn't make any sense at all. And ultimately, I have to say, I don't know. But there are a couple things we can say. One, the point of Genesis 6 is not to try to help us. It's not trying to confuse us about God's omniscience. It's not clearly a God's omniscience text. I don't think there are really any hints at all from Genesis, from 1 to 6, that God is, God knew exactly what was going to happen. And I think the texts that are often used to describe God's, omniscience, I don't know. We could talk about God's omniscience for a long time. That's not the point of Genesis 6. The point of Genesis 6 is God felt emotions. He created the humans. I am troubled by it. I don't fully understand it. I'm going to never fully understand God. but Genesis 6 is telling me he was emotional. And he did not, on some level, he did not want to do what he knew he was going to need to do because the humans were killing each other. These humans that were created in his image were being violent with each other, and it broke his heart. I don't know. I think one of the things I tell people when we're trying to understand this is, when I teach on God, we often talk about the three omnis. God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent, all powerful, all knowing, and all everywhere. And I think I agree with those ideas. I think there are places in the Bible that seem to undermine those three principles. But for some Christians, that is their key hermeneutic for how they understand God. And I just think, because that's part of their theological underpinnings. And I'm not saying that any of you all are doing this, but I do think when the Bible does not fit my theology, it's not the Bible that has to change, but it's my theology. So put it differently. Instead of trying to make the text fit my theology, we need to make sure our theology fits the text. And the text of Genesis tells me, Genesis 6 tells me, my God, it regrets. He feels sorry. He's emotional. And it almost seems like he didn't understand what was going on. I don't know. I don't think that's not the main point, but the main point there isn't about God's omniscience, but it's about God's emotions.
I have a thought on that, David. Maybe you can comment on that. I'm not sure if it makes sense, but I'm a teacher and I have days where I know, or where I maybe regret that I am a teacher. And before I became a teacher, I knew that even I'm not all-knowing, I knew that these days might come. But in the end, there is a greater good that overwhelms the small days of regrets. I don't know if there's a possibility to fit it into that direction.
I think that makes a lot of sense. And that God experienced joy in Genesis 1. That word, again, that word tov that often gets translated, at least into English, as good. I don't know how you would translate that into German. God said this, it was good, it was good, it was good. Good doesn't do justice to the Hebrew word tov behind it. There's emotion there, a delight, joy. So God delighted in his creation, but then he was heartbroken when his creation was hurting each other. But I think, like you said, Colin, there in Genesis 6, it was regret. But there is a bigger narrative. God will experience other things at other times. I think that analogy works in terms of it may be more of a temporary thing that he felt at this point in time. Yeah.
Yes, we now want to go on to another emotion. The Bible says that God rejoices over his people and also in his creation, as you already mentioned. How can God feel joy knowing that people are suffering from different things, but also knowing that maybe they will fall and that they will turn on him? How can God still delight in his people, in his own? Wouldn't that make him, I don't know, permanently sorrowful instead?
Yeah, that's a hard question. Again, these are, you know, what does it mean? And we're still trying to kind of fathom the depths of the divine character. And so God rejoices, but there's also just a lot of suffering out there. The people in Ukraine right now, people in Palestine and Israel, you know, there's just a lot of suffering in the U.S. and I'm sure in Germany as well. I was thinking about this and, there's a line, I don't know if you guys have seen Harry Potter or read the books, but there's a line when the young woman, Hermione Granger, says to Ron Weasley, this is in The Order of the Phoenix. Again, I'm not assuming familiarity, but I'll explain it. Hermione, the teen girl, says to the teen boy, Ron, just because you have the emotional range of a teaspoon doesn't mean we all have. She's talking about, like, Ron cannot understand how someone could be feeling all these different emotions at the same time. And, you know, just because you have the emotional range of a teaspoon doesn't mean we all have. And I think if Hermione can have a pretty broad range of emotions, and she was describing this friend of hers, I think God can be even far more complicated than that. And God rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced when he sent his disciples out. But they came back and they were ecstatic because, you know, people were being healed. They were preaching the gospel. They were, you know, they were casting out demons. And I saw Satan fall from heaven and they were rejoicing. But at that point in time, Jesus still knew that he was going to die on the cross. And he knew what was going to happen, and yet he could still feel joy. And I think the God of the Bible could be deeply emotionally complex. And, you know, I don't want to get too much of my theology from movies, but there was a movie that came out, I don't know, 12 years ago called Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey. And there's a scene where all these people are praying and, you know, and Bruce becomes God for an extended period of time. And it's like he can kind of get overwhelmed. And you're like, how does God listen to the prayers of all the people, you know, the billions of people who are praying to him on any given day? I don't know. I have no idea. But he does somehow, and it's a mystery. And he experiences a lot of emotions, joy, sorrow. And there's a lot of suffering. And he is far more in touch with this suffering. You know, we talk about the suffering of Genesis 6. Well, it's hard for me to imagine it's not just gotten a whole lot worse. I don't know, but I think it's good. But yeah, that's a hard question. I don't know.
Yeah, there's another topic. We just talked about jealousy. For example, in Exodus 20, there God calls himself jealous. And normally we associated this with insecurity or possessiveness. And why would this be a good trait for God? Shouldn't an all-powerful being be above that?
Yeah, that's good. And it's true. I'm sure it's true in Germany, and it's true in the U.S. Jealousy is often perceived very negatively. Possessiveness, insecurity, yep. And jealousy certainly can be. I would say it's a lot like anger. There's definitely a bad side of jealousy. One of the problems, and we could talk about this with any of these subjects, is we're translating a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that gets translated into English is kana, which can mean passion or zeal. Or jealousy, you know, so the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the New Testament's written in Greek. There's always going to be something that's lost in translation. I think jealousy fits in these contexts where it does show up. And we have to understand it. I encountered, as I was working on the chapter on God's jealousy, I encountered a quote from St. Augustine. And the actual quote is, "He who is not jealous does not love." Okay, this is in English, not Latin. I apologize. He who is not jealous does not love. But the problem with that is jealousy is perceived so negatively that popular, you know, the memes on the internet took out the "not." They changed, they completely flipped, because it ended up being, "He who is jealous does not love," which is exactly the opposite of what Augustine was saying. And it's like, what is he saying? Well, I would say Augustine is talking about healthy jealousy. And if you talk to psychologists, they it's kind of like good anger, bad anger, healthy jealousy, unhealthy jealousy. Jealousy that's obsessive, that is possessive, that comes out of insecurity is just really deeply unhealthy. But healthy jealousy, I would say it's, again, I was getting this from a psychologist, is when it's not permanent, but more temporary. There's a legitimate threat. It's not obsessive. and it actually values the relationship, and there is actually trust there. If you saw, again, I don't know, you know, how many of you guys are have married or have partners or what significant others, whatever, but if you saw somebody flirting with your significant other, your partner, your spouse, and it had no impact on you, that's, I would say that's a problem. If I see somebody, if I see a guy kind of putting his arm around my wife, I'm like, okay, how do I, is this a stranger? Is it, now maybe it's somebody I know really well. And it's like, okay, that this person, he's a snuggler. He's, you know, that's okay. But you know, if he does that for very long, or if he kisses her on the cheek or something, I'm like, what's going on here? That, I would say, is healthy jealousy. And that is the type of jealousy that our God has towards his people. The God doesn't talk about, jealousy doesn't really show up until you get to Exodus 20, where God had delivered his people from centuries of Egyptian oppression. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, okay, no other gods, just me. The Ten Commandments are kind of like the wedding ceremony, like the vows. Okay. Now, as it turns out, on the honeymoon, we'll call that just a few chapters later in Exodus, the Israelites commit adultery on the honeymoon. And God gets mad because he's jealous. And I think that's reasonable. If your spouse had sex with somebody else on your honeymoon, how would that make you feel? Jealous. I think that's legitimate. So healthy jealousy, I think that's a good thing. Healthy jealousy honors the relationship and says, you are so important to me. I want to be in relationship with you exclusively. So yeah, jealousy can be good. Jealousy can be bad.
The next question is kind of on the same topic, but a different Bible chapter. It is from Deuteronomy 4. This also describes God as a consuming fire who is jealous for his people. And as we already said, we often associate jealousy with insecurity. And so the question could be, is God somehow unsure of his power at this point? But you already explained how you would understand jealousy. So how would you answer to this?
You know, it's hard for me not to think, it's like, why does God keep talking about himself as being jealous? You know, it's like, what, you know, and it's like, isn't that something you should be embarrassed about, God? I mean, come on, like, let's keep this, you know, under wraps. Let's hide this. And I don't think it means that God is unsure of his power. I don't think it means God is doubting himself in any capacity. He's doubting his people. And as it turns out, you know, well, as we read through Exodus and we go into Deuteronomy, as Deuteronomy 4, like you quoted, the people struggle and they test him repeatedly. And I think they have shown that they are fickle, unfaithful potentially, and yet God keeps going after them. And again, one of the things that psychologists would say is jealousy is more healthy when it's acknowledged. When you can say, I feel jealous, that's actually a good sign. When the jealousy just comes out and is not expressed or is not, that's more likely to be unhealthy jealousy. God, I would say in this regard, he talks about it and he expresses it. He tells his people, I want you to be in relationship with me. And ultimately, I would think that would be very affirming. I want, you know, when I married my wife, it's you, Shannon. Just Shannon, nobody else, none of those other women that I dated earlier, just you alone for the rest of my life. And I think that's a good thing. That's how God feels about us.
I think it's really strange and also amazing that God creates people without missing anything. Before God created anything, he wasn't alone. He wasn't missing anything. And he also knew that they would do all the stuff they did, but he decided to create them. I think it's really
he wanted to be in a relationship. It's not like he was it's just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit up there, and we're kind of lonely. Oh, we need people. There's not a lot of texts that tell us what God was thinking before, you know, Genesis 1, and it's like he makes those humans. But it's very clear once we get to Genesis 1 and he makes those humans that he wants to be in relationship with them. But he is still okay when they disobey or move away from him. But it makes him sad. And he'll do things to get their attention. Yeah, certainly.
Now let's think about the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because Christian says usually that the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God, but he seems so much angrier in the Old Testament, and he destroys cities, commands wars, punishes, and Jesus teaches and preaches to love your enemy. Did God change?
Yeah, I get versions of this question a lot. The way I like to put it is like, how do we reconcile the loving God of the Old Testament with the harsh God of the New Testament? Because the God of the Old Testament is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But Jesus speaks about hell more than anyone in the Bible. So I say this to my students, like, wait a minute, you're saying that the wrong way. And like, well, maybe. And I'm a little bit facetious, being a little silly. But I think, and again, I will acknowledge, yes, there's a lot of problematic stuff. And I wrote a book about the problematic behavior of God in the Old Testament. But ultimately, I think the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same. One of the things I found interesting in my research is the two emotions that get attributed to God most in the Bible are love and anger, and love, sort of compassion, anger and wrath, you know, ire, these other sort of synonyms. But and there's not a lot more love than anger. I mean, they're you know, I don't know, 500 times, depending on how you count it. And a lot of those are in the Old Testament. The anger ones are in the Old Testament. But the thing I like to tell people is, yeah, the Old Testament's three times longer than the New Testament. So now we could do a statistical analysis, and maybe there's a higher weight given the number of verses. But the reality is Jesus is loving and compassionate. He feeds people. He cares for people. But he was also scary. You know, people say, how cool would it be to be one of his disciples? I'm like, I think when people tell me that, I say, you need to reread your gospels. He was always, making the disciples look bad and asking them to do really hard, crazy things. So Jesus is scary, and he gets angry. He talks about hell a lot. So, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're the same. There are differences. God, I would say ultimately God does not change his character, but he does change. The God of the Old Testament talks a lot about loving our enemies in the Old Testament. Look at, there's a number of stories in 2 Kings with Elisha. Naaman, the Aramean general, has a servant girl who was probably kidnapped by Naaman. And she loves her enemy and tells him how to get healed. And he ends up getting healed of his leprosy. by Elisha. And that was loving your enemies, Old Testament. And then a couple chapters later, Elisha tells the king of Israel to show hospitality to the king of Aram, who has been blinded. This is 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a story of love for your enemies in the Old Testament. The story of the book of Jonah. I mean, the Ninevites, where they were the evil people, the evil empire of Jonah's day, which is why Jonah didn't want to go there. But God says, no, we love our enemies. They need to know about me. So love for enemies is a big theme in the Old Testament. Obviously, it's a huge theme in the New Testament and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But the God of the Bible is complex. And when someone asks me a question like this, what I'd do is I'd love to, like, let's look at passages together and see if we can make sense of this. But it's a hard question. And I realize as an Old Testament nerd, I get a little defensive, but it's complicated.
Yeah. What are your thoughts about the Mosaic law and the way Jesus reinterprets it? Because it seems that God does not give a perfect law to the Israelites, but Jesus gives a little bit more perfection to the law. So there seems to be a story. And why do you think God doesn't start with the perfect way, the perfect law?
I don't know. These are deep theological questions, kind of what's the meta story of Scripture, and how does, you know, God's, you know, why did God come up with the law? And, you know, we could obviously talk about Paul. And Paul has, when Paul says law, he has a couple different understandings of that. What I would hesitate to say is God didn't know what he was doing, or the law. Yeah, I don't know. Colin, how would you answer that question?
Oh, man. That's like a boomerang. No, well, I'm not sure, but maybe it is that God has a story with us humans, and that if he would start with perfection, maybe there would be no way back to him. Maybe we need to see that the holiness of God we cannot reach. So there's a law that is not perfection, but that it is a lower standard, and we see, oh, we cannot fit to that lower standard. And maybe we need this kind of story where we experience the way God goes into his story. I had a thought. I don't know if you know Joshua Rasmussen. He's a philosopher and he had an interesting thought about God's love. He says that it is a difference when you experience something over time. It's not the same as something is presented in the full arrangement to you in just one moment. And I was thinking about it, and I think he's right, that there's something greater in it if something goes through a process and through a story.
Yeah, I think that's good. Stories are powerful. Stories are how Jesus taught, and we connect to a story. That's why we love novels. That's why we love films. We connect to a story, and it teaches us truth. Jesus tells parables. A lot of the Scripture is story. I think one of the things I would want to clarify. I heard hints of a Pauline understanding of law in what you were saying, Colin, which I think is fantastic, that there are things that the law can do for us. The only thing is, I would just want to say is the law is also about grace. How do the Ten Commandments begin? I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It's like God was this massive act of compassion, and basically, no other gods before me. It's just like, be in relationship with me, okay? Worship me. Oh, what about this one? Rest. Thou shalt rest, okay? That my God, I like to brag about my God. My God commands me to rest. What does your God do? Sabbath is grace. Take a rest. Not just for you or your family, your servants, and your animals. they all get to rest. God cares about you, your family, your servants. It's about, there's justice there, and your animals. That, so there's grace in the Ten Commandments and all of the laws. And in the Old Testament, we see faith. Abraham, you know, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The righteous will live by faith, right? Habakkuk. So we see hints of faith. The problem in the time of Jesus was they were taking the law and making it as a way, a means of achieving their salvation or getting their sanctification. And the law can't do that. That's, it's faith. But yeah, so anyway, there's, we could talk a lot more about this. Those are hard questions.
Yes, we already talked about God being angry, and now we want to talk a little bit about God's wrath. And we can see that in the Bible that God's wrath is just. But if it is just, why does it also affect the innocent, like children or animals or just groups of people? Why would a just God punish entire groups instead of only the guilty ones?
Yeah, that's a hard question. I talk about, you know, there's a couple of places. When I wrote my book, God Behaving Badly, I didn't talk about Noah and the flood. And so the second edition, I had to go back and add something about that because I got asked about that. I get asked about the conquest of Canaan and the destruction of the Canaanites. What's up with that? That just seems so unfair and mean. And to be honest, this is the question that I struggle with the most about God, particularly God of the Old Testament. So thank you for asking that hard questions. There's part of me that would want to say, I don't know. But there are a couple things I can say. One, ultimately, I think, and we may not like this, but ultimately the Bible teaches us that no one is innocent. Now, again, you could argue that, you know, children, particularly young children, you know, and, you know, Calvin would talk about, you know, total depravity. But, you know, where does that factor in? I don't know. But the other thing is, I would say, in general, God does not take what, well, if we use this term innocent, God does not generally take innocent lives. Ultimately, I would say, my life is a gift, and life in general is a gift from God. That's how I understand Scripture. So, it's a gift, but. The other thing is, when we do see God display anger or judging, even with the flood, I see evidence that every time God displays wrath, he is slow to anger. He is slow to get to wrath, which gives people opportunities to repent. Maybe the other thing we could say is, in the West, I don't think we fully, we are very independent. I mean, in my country, we declare independence. My guess is it's probably not very different in Germany, high value on independence. Whereas in the world of the Bible, it was a much more a corporate culture, a communal culture. And the reality is whether in the West or, you know, or in the world of the Old Testament, innocent people suffer all the time for things that they didn't do. Why does God not rectify that? I don't fully understand. But I do think as we work to make sense of the Bible, that God is, there are reasons why God displays wrath, and unfortunately, there are innocent people that suffer. And again, part of it is like, how does God choose to judge? And it's a hard question. It's a hard question. If you come up with a great answer, let me know.
Yeah, I think there's a reason why even theologians struggle with some questions over hundreds and thousand years. Let's come to another topic, that God, he is a God who wants peace and he loves peace, but he doesn't intervene when human wages wars or commits acts of violence. Why does he leave that up to us? And maybe I can add that if God judges, for example, the Canaanites, he uses humans for that. He could also do this thing alone. So it seems sometimes God doesn't intervene, and sometimes he could do something without us, which seems better.
Yeah, that's a great question. And again, in some ways, it's a corollary. It's connected, at least, to what Hannah was just saying. Difficult question. I love the book of Job. Job talks about human suffering a lot. And it's really a dialogue, or maybe a series of monologues between Job and his friends. It's like, why is there suffering? And why is Job suffering? And Job says, God, kill me. He's literally suicidal. God, kill me. Now, fortunately, when Job says, kill me, to God, God never does it. In just the first couple chapters of Job, we see, I see kind of at least four major causes of suffering. There is the character that the text calls the Satan, the adversary, the accuser. Sometimes some translations in English will just render it as Satan. We could talk about the Hebrew there or not, but whether we could call it the Satan or Satan. Satan is a cause of evil, okay? God seems to allow, though, the evil to happen. So you could ultimately have to say God allowed Satan, but the two of them cause that evil. And then also you see these enemy nations attacking Job's family. And so it's humans that are causing evil. And then you just see kind of natural disasters. So Satan, God, humans to other humans, and natural disasters. Now, ultimately, you could say, oh, natural disasters could be micromanaged by God, but God just kind of sets things up and lets things happen. The book of Job doesn't decide, okay, it's 25% Satan, 25% God, 25% humans, and 25% nature. It's a little bit of a mystery. But this question that both Hannah and Colin are asking is a great question. It's a question that the book of Job deals with, but doesn't ultimately give a definitive answer. You know, we want it in a box with a bow on it. The Bible doesn't present it that way. I think God decides he is not going to be a micromanager, but he's going to allow humans. Why does he make the Israelites wipe out, you know, the Canaanites? Why doesn't he just do it himself? And sometimes he does. You know, poor Uzzah. There's Uzzah there trying to stabilize the ark in 2 Samuel 6. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who are deceptive about how much they gave in the book of Acts. God does sometimes step in and just punish people. But the vast majority of the times, despite what Paul says, the wages of sin are death. The wages of sin are death. Paul, God, the vast majority of time, does not punish right away. I don't know. But I do know that most of the suffering today is because of humans. You know, there's plenty of food in the world. There's plenty of food. But humans just do a lot of evil things to each other. Sometimes God stops that. And sometimes he does not, pull the puppet strings, but he creates humans, and he's not up there like a puppet master controlling everything. And it's hard to understand at times. And yet the Bible tells me to walk humbly with my God, even though I don't fully understand why he says or does what he does.
We now want to come to a worldview or a view of God, which is unfortunately, I think, pretty common. The biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins, he once said and described God as the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And among other things, he talks about God being jealous and angry and bitter. How would you respond to that? What would be your response to those kinds of thoughts?
Yeah, I give a longer answer to Dawkins' quote in my book, but shortly after my book came out, I sent Richard Dawkins an email because he was at Christ Church College at Oxford. I was at Oxford, and one of my supervisors, Hugh Williamson, was also at Christ Church College. And so I told him I was supervised, long email. I was supervised by Hugh Williamson. And then I told him Hugh Williamson, one of my supervisors, wrote on my paper one time. I remember this, his handwritten. He said, exaggeration weakens an argument. I think a lot of people out there today should listen to that. Exaggeration weakens an argument. And I told Dawkins, I said, your colleague, Hugh Williamson, said this to me. I said, I enjoy what you write. I don't agree with it, but it's entertaining. But ultimately, I think you exaggerate and it weakens your argument. He, of course, did not respond. No surprise there. let me say a couple positive things about Richard Dawkins. He clearly hates the God of the Old Testament, but I've got a picture of him I show my students that says he's got a t-shirt that says atheists for Jesus. He likes Jesus. He likes Jesus. But what Dawkins does with the Old Testament is what a lot of Christians do, except he does the opposite. Dawkins picks and chooses in order to make his point to make God look as bad as possible. Christians have a tendency to pick and choose. We ignore the problematic stuff and just focus on the nice Psalm 23, Jeremiah 29. I don't know, lots of Genesis, other places, but we're just as guilty as Dawkins. We obviously come to a different conclusion. Dawkins has a hermeneutic. We have a hermeneutic. I think Dawkins is lazy when it comes to studying the text. He never does in-depth study of the text of Scripture. Dawkins is one of the reasons that I wrote my book, God Behaving Badly. I would hope, I'm sure it will never happen, I wish hope that he would read my book. I would hope it would cause him to think, but yeah, I think it's tragic. I think it's awesome that he likes Jesus. Because even if you don't love the God of the Old Testament, if you like Jesus, you're in a good place. And I think there's something deeply compelling about Jesus that, when I'm talking to people who are skeptics, I say, you got to read the Gospels. Meet Jesus.
David, let's come to a last question. And there are many people who reject God because they see him as harsh and unjust, maybe because of the topics we talked about today. And others see the same traits as signs of his justice and holiness. And if God really exists, our opinion of him doesn't change who he is, but it could change us, right? And so isn't the real question not whether we approve of him, but whether we are willing to encounter him as he truly is?
Yeah, that's a great question. On one level, I would say we all have a bias, a lens, or scholars might say a hermeneutic, how we approach the text, how we read and understand God. I'm troubled by the God of the Old Testament, although I'm sometimes troubled by the God of the New Testament. I'm troubled by the book of Job. But again, when the question comes down to how do we encounter God, I would say the best place, if you're a seeker or a skeptic, or you having questions about faith, I think it's wonderful that your faith is questionable. That go to Jesus, read the Gospels. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus loved the poor. He healed people. He had compassion upon people. He was loving, compassionate. He fed people. He cared for people. He told parables. He turned the world upside down. But ultimately, at the end of his life, he gave up his life for the sake of humanity. You know, for God, you know, John 3, God so loved the world, he sent his son Jesus to die. And Jesus knew he was going to die. And it's through Jesus's life, death, and resurrection that we ultimately meet God. I think the God we find in Jesus loved the Old Testament and was the same God. But if people are troubled by the character that they encounter in the pages of Scripture, I understand that. I always tell people, check out Jesus, read the Gospels. Read the Gospels with a friend and ask hard questions. Jesus asks questions, and he asks people to ask him questions. And when people ask him questions, he often responds with questions. So take your hard questions to Jesus and your Jesus follower friends, and he wants us to be in relationship with him, and he wants us to be his followers, and I think that's what I've given my life to, and I would hope that for anybody who is listening to this who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, connect to Jesus, read about him. And ask him hard questions, and he can handle it. And I think he'll take your questions seriously.
David, thank you so much. That was a great pleasure to talk with you. And I think we've handled a lot of really deep topics where we could spend lots of hours more and thinking about it. Again, thank you so much that you gave us your time today.
Thank you. My pleasure. It's been a delight talking to you about God, and it's been my pleasure.
We are, as always, very interested to hear what you think about this episode, so feel free to leave us some feedback, and we wish you a great day. Bye-bye.